Let Steve get the slides queued up. There we go. Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We're going to take another quick look at the birth and arrival of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope all of you have some wonderful plans with family, loved ones tomorrow, if not, gathering with other saints to be able to remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you can see on the screen, we're going to read verse 1 and then a small section at the end. So Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 1, it says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And jumping down to verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Incredibly important, that one little phrase there, "she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." Verse 19, "And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' Now all this took place, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, means God with us.' And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." God and Father, as we are going to spend a few minutes considering the miracle of this child born in Bethlehem, pray that our hearts would be churned to think about you and the wonder of this salvation that you have begun to work at this time in the life of human history. Pray that our understanding would reflect in our hearts the appropriate glory and praise to you and your greatness. We pray these things now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I've got a fair number of slides, but don't be dismayed by that, because one of the things that I wanted to do was actually, instead of have you keep turning to verses in God's Word, I want you to hear what God's Word has to say, because these are not my words, but it would take us a long time for me to give you the reference and keep turning to it. So just bear with me. I've put the verses in the slides so that we can keep moving forward, as there is a little bit of material to cover this morning. What I'd like to do is work on this simple little outline. I'd like to spend a moment emphasizing why the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was important. It's an important birth. Second thing is, we're going to take a little trek down a theological trail that is typically known as the hypostatic union, and a little bit more to explain that in just a moment. And then lastly, I want to touch on the impact that this birth has on eternal life. The importance of the birth. There's little Miles. Warms my heart. Every time I get to see him, he continues to grow. This was an important birth to me. Amy delivered little Miles by C-section, and he did very well. Now, as you take a look at it, you know, typical grandfathers, I think the mothers and fathers do it too, but typical grandfather, "I just love the little toes, the little fingers, the little nose, those little ears, those little eyes. Oh, the whole baby is incredible. A miracle of God. As wondrous as little Miles is, a human being born with a human nature. He's wondrous, but he's a sinner. He's a sinner. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about a completely different set of rules and guidelines. And that's what I want to look at a little bit this morning. As we do our considerations, you can imagine Mary may have taken a look at the little toes of the Lord Jesus, and his little fingers, that little elbow, and on, wondering at this child. But the child that Mary held in her hands was fundamentally different than every single one of us. Because, as we'll touch on briefly, he was the result of the Holy Spirit creating a baby inside a virgin. And that's an impossibility in humanity. And so the arrival of the Lord Jesus that we are going to celebrate tomorrow is a supernatural arrival. If I have enough time, we'll get to the end. I'll promise to give a little bit on there. This is so critical for our salvation. This is so critical for our salvation. And we're only going to just simply touch on it. So while I present to you the importance of the arrival of little Miles, I cannot emphasize enough how important it was for the arrival of Jesus Christ in that manger in Bethlehem. It is the most phenomenal birth in human history. Let's go on and take a look a little bit at this teaching called the hypostatic union, because what we are wrestling with is the concept of deity coming down and with a human nature taking up an abode in a human body. That's it in a nutshell. Deity and humanity joining together to live and dwell in a human body. I'm going to give you a few little illustrations here. To start out with the human body, the Lord Jesus, when he was born as a result of the Holy Spirit, whatever the miracle was, in Mary, carrying 9 months, giving birth, the body that Mary gave birth to had little toes, little fingers, little elbows, little eyeballs. It was a human body. And we'll reflect on that in just a couple minutes. The miracle is that in that body, there was also a divine nature. And additionally, there was a human nature. We'll look at these in a little more detail. The hypostatic union, then, is the consideration of the joining together of these three attributes: a human body indwelt by divine nature, and a human nature that we know as the Christ. He is the anointed one that is coming. He is the one that in his first advent became the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. But in his second advent, he's going to come to establish his kingdom on the throne of David, and there will be no end. And so this Christ in his introduction in Bethlehem is very important for us to consider. A little more detail, we can't get into a ton of this, so I'm giving you a 30,000 foot view. I'm also giving you a drink out of Niagara Falls. In university, we used to say, just sip a little water. Then the next worst was, in those hard classes, you're drinking out of a fire hydrant. This could be a little bit like trying to take a drink out of Niagara Falls. More water gets on you than actually gets in you. But bear with me. This is important stuff for us to consider. We find from God's Word that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is the divine nature that takes up an abode in that body that we know as the Lord Jesus. The other thing that's very important is for us to understand that the Holy Spirit, working in a virgin, created a human with a human nature. We have a human nature, but it's fallen. We are directly tied to Adam, and in having Adam's nature, we are by nature sinful. All that sin must pay the wages of death. That's what ours is. But God broke that barrier, and he did not involve a human male of the line of Adam to create the Christ child that was going to be born. Yet what he did is he did a work of supernatural power to create the man, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we'll consider in just a few minutes, this was a real man. He really had feelings. He could cut. He could, and so on. But he had a human nature, but it was a human nature unlike ours, because it was a human nature with no sin. This is the Christ, and he is without any sin, completely clean. So that little baby laying on Mary's lap, a human baby, little toes, little fingers, little eyes, hungry, crying, was a, as we call it, a God-man. And so I'm going to refer to that over and over again. Here is his divinity, and here is his humanity. In the Lord Jesus Christ's body was fully God and fully man. There are a whole bunch of rules that we don't have time to get over, but neither one of them ever gets diminished, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the nature of the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, does not diminish his humanity. They both go together, and they both hold that principle all the way through his existence, even at the right hand of Almighty God today. All right, let's go on a little bit more. And what I want to do is I'm going to break this into two parts. I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at evidences of his divinity. If the Lord Jesus Christ on earth interacting with human beings was in fact indwelt by God and was God and fully man, we should be able to see demonstrations of his deity. So for the next couple minutes, we're just going to go quickly through some verses and four characteristics of God. There are all kinds, and that'll be a discussion that we could have later. And my encouragement is study, read, looking for the evidences of deity in that person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully man. We're going to focus on deity first. First thing that I'd like to do is just spend a moment emphasizing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the baby, the teenager, the man in his 30s that walked among mankind, in his deity, he was the uncaused cause of the universe. Can't explain it. Can't understand how the man, Christ Jesus, standing there was also the uncaused cause of the universe. Well, you say, well, where do we run into that? Well, we find out from scriptures that the second person of the Trinity has no beginning. He has no end. No one made the Son of God. He has always existed. He has always been in the Trinity. He has always been present. Eternally, he is the second person of the Trinity. Now think back with me to Moses. Here he is on the mount, comes up to that bush that's burning, but it doesn't get consumed. Got to go take a look at this. He goes and he enters into a discussion with the uncaused cause of the universe. Comes in contact with Almighty God. His shoes needed to be taken off because he was on holy ground. And what was the conversation when Moses realized he was going to have to go as the messenger of God back to the children of Israel? It says in verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they are going to say to me, well, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, this is what you shall say to the sons of Israel. I am has sent me to you. In effect, what he is saying, I am the uncaused cause of the universe. Nobody caused me, but I caused all that you see. That is who you go to the children of Israel and you tell them, I am Yahweh, I am the uncaused cause of the universe. Get into John, we find that there is this unending spat between the religious leaders and the Lord Jesus, and they were into this discussion in chapter 8 about the relationship of the Son with the Father. What does he say in verse 56? He says, your father Abraham was overjoyed that he would see my day, and he saw it and rejoiced. So the Jews said to him, well, you are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. They didn't miss it. They did not miss the fact that he was claiming to be Yahweh. He was claiming to be the uncaused cause of the universe, because their response in 59 is, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and left the temple grounds. Why did they pick up stones? Because they believed he had committed blasphemy. How dare a coming out of the mouth of a human being would be a claim to be the great I am. Another example that I look at is in Isaiah 41:4. It says, who has performed and accomplished it, summoning the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. Where do you run into that in the New Testament? Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the first and the last. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty Lord Jesus Christ is deity. He is unending. He is the uncaused cause of the universe. Second thing that I'd like to look at is Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, is omnipresent. What do I mean by that? I mean that there is no limit or there's no physical location that he is tied to. He is a spirit, a second person of the Trinity. The Son of God is a spirit, and there is no boundary or no hold on where he can be. I put this up because I had to think through the logic of it. It says Christ has a physical human body, okay? We know that. But Christ's human temple or his body cannot limit Christ's deity to a single location. The Christ man will always occupy a place in creation. The God man is never held back. He is always spirit. He is everywhere. The man, Christ Jesus, is at the right hand of God Almighty. And so he's omnipresent. Again, looking at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, it says there, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built. And there Solomon is wrestling with the whole concept. How can I build a house big enough to hold God? It's impossible. He's a spirit. He is not held by one location. And get the miracle in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. The unbound God with the human binding. The human was arriving in creation, but the Son is free and he is everywhere. In Psalm 139, it goes on to say there, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. To me, this is extremely comforting because we are told that we are not alone. And yet the man is at the right hand of the throne of God on high. But I am never left alone because the God-man, he is with me wherever I go. Again, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is not bound by a location. And that's a comfort to us. We can pray. We know that the second person of the Trinity is present with us at all times. The man is sitting at the right hand of God, We know from other passages of Scripture, he is functioning as our advocate. He is doing a work in human glorified condition. But the Son, he's with us all the time. Third one is omniscience. What do I mean by that? In his deity, Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, knows all things. He knows everything. That is his divinity. We're going to take a look at the man. The man, Christ Jesus, appears to have been limited, but the second person of the Trinity knows all things. Again, in John 1, verse 47 to 49, we have a demonstration with the physical Lord Jesus Christ there. There's no way the man portion could have known it of himself, but the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, resident in that body, could make it aware. Look what he says. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. There was Nathanael realizing this one standing in front of him was more than he appeared on the outside. He was a man. And there's no way the man, Christ, could have known of just his awareness, Nathanael sitting under a tree when he had never seen him. But the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, knows all things. And in that moment, that God-man relationship made it known to Nathanael. And what was Nathanael's response? You are, as it says, the Son of God, the King of Israel. He recognized that this was no ordinary human being walking in his presence. Another one that I think of is the woman at the well. Verse 28 of chapter 4 says, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the people, come, come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is he? Now, I'm sure that Lord Jesus Christ, sitting at the well with the woman, did not go ahead and explain every single thing that she had done. But he communicated sufficient things that she had no doubt that she needed to ask the question. This is not the Christ, the anointed one, is he? And she went back as a testimony to the people in her city and said, come on out, come out. See him. Let's put him to the test, perhaps. I don't know what happened there. But there was a welcoming of the people. There was salvation occurred there. And they invited him into the city, and he stayed for a number of days. The woman realized there was something special about this man sitting at the well. Yes, he was human, and his humanness could not know in and of herself all of the evil that she had done. But the second person of the Trinity, who was also resident in that body, knew all things. He knew all things that she had committed. And there was, I don't know how it works, but a sharing of deified understanding with a human limit. And Jesus was able to communicate to the woman at the well. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says, when he went down from them, and came to Nazareth, and he continued to be subject to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people, or as the King James says, God and man. I put this verse in here to illustrate there was nothing for the deity of Jesus to learn, but there was everything for the man Jesus to learn. Started out in the lap of Mary, little toes, just interested in getting a meal, maybe getting a diaper change. I know they didn't have Pampers back then, but it was still a reality they had to take care of. Growing up, skinned knees, banged heads. I don't know. becoming a teenager, all without sin, he had to grow. And I find this verse encouraging. The man, Jesus, had to grow in wisdom and stature, and he grew in favor with both God and with man. That's a wonder that as he learned. Let me just say one little point here. There are two trains of thought in terms of Jesus and being able to sin. One of them is a theological proposal saying that Jesus did not sin because he chose not to sin. The other one says Jesus didn't sin because he could not sin. I don't agree with the first. The second would be my preference. He did not sin because he could not sin. A perfect human nature in the same body with deity, there was nothing to trip him up as it was with Adam and Eve. So we could have long discussions there, but that's my perspective, is Jesus did not sin because he could not sin. He was deity as well as man, and deity cannot sin. And so Jesus could not sin. All right, a little rabbit trail there. Christ, deity, is omnipotent. What do I mean by that? As deity, as the second person of the Godhead, he is all-powerful. Again, we qualify that. He is not powerful enough to do sin. He can't. He's not powerful enough to do things that are contrary to his character or his will. But everything else is on the table. He is powerful enough to do all things that are godly and righteous and holy. Changed water to wine. Do you know any humans that can fill up this pot and take it? Okay. In this particular story, it says, and he said to them, the servants there, this is after they fill these big pots, says, draw some out, some water out now and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to him. Now, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. The head waiter called the groom and told him, you know, you're really astonishing me. You put out the best wine at the end. And normally you just put out the cheap wine. You put the best out. There was no human that could change the water to wine. But you are looking at the God-man in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wasn't the man, but it was the second person of the Trinity exercising his power over jars of water, turning them into the best wine. Another one that I think of is he raised the dead. Do you know any human doctor that has raised the dead? I mean, we have some of these kind of conspiracy stories where somebody comes back to life again. It wasn't because of the doctor. And I'm not sure that they actually had expired. We won't go there. That's a whole nother thing. But somebody that is knowingly dead, do you know of a human being that can do that? Raise them back from the dead? Well, here's a story of a little Talitha. It says in Mark 5:41, and taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which translated means, little girl, I say to you, get up. She was certifiable dead. The mourners were there. She was gone. And immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astonished. I would be blown away if somebody had died and then all of a sudden, that wasn't the man, that was the second person of the Trinity. See, I'm trying to bring this concept together, that there's a person for the man, Christ Jesus, but there's also a fundamental role of the deity of the second person of the Trinity in this body doing works that are portrayed to people. For what purpose? To encourage them to believe that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Many other miracles. How many of you know of somebody that can sit down with 2 loaves and 5 fishes and feed 5,000 people? How many do you know that can walk on the storm-ridden waves of the sea? How many know of a human being that can be in a boat and it's about to sink and he says, "Peace be still," and the water becomes just completely calm? How many of you know a human being that can heal a wrinkled, shriveled up arm or leg? How many of you know of a human being that can loose the tongue so somebody who's dumb can start speaking, or the deaf person who can start to hear, or restore eyes that have been lost in sight for years? How many of you know people that can cast out demons and that the demons cry out and say, "Thou art the Son of God"? There are no human beings that do that. And yet the Lord Jesus testified his power, not as a human, but the second person. Isn't it a miracle that you have two natures within this one body? One that is just knows everything, is all powerful, can be everywhere present, while you still have the man nature and this body. It's a miracle. I wonder about it. And so once again, we're coming to the end of the point of this little discussion here. I want, if anything, I hope this burns in your eyes, in the back of your mind, to remember what was going on. I just am a little bit of an artist. If I've made mistakes, forgive me. But it really helps me understand this concept that we have here, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, from a little baby up to when he was in his 30s, and in it was a human nature that could not sin because his origin was not from Adam, but it was the Holy Spirit and a virgin. And within this body also was the very nature of the second person of the Trinity. This is the Christ. Now, his characteristics as a human, I have just two. First one that I would bring out is that Christ had a human lineage. That's important because this one known as the God-man, the Christ that the Jews were waiting for, he had to be able to claim the throne of David, king of Israel, because he had to become the one that would sit one day on that throne and rule on it forever and ever. So that's why I bring this out. We're not going to look at verses here, but I want to bring a couple concepts out. We know that, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ was found to be of the line of David. Joseph, whose genealogy is outlined in Matthew, leads us all the way back to Solomon. It goes a little further, but bear with me here. Leads him back to Solomon. Whereas Mary leads you back to Nathan. Why is that important? Because in the book of Jeremiah the prophet, Jeconiah was a wicked king, and God cursed Jeconiah. Jeconiah was of the kingly line of Solomon. And the curse bore out that no one of the line of Jeconiah would live and ascend to the throne of David. If we stopped right there, we would be looking at a dead line to be able to tie to the throne of David. The bloodline was broken with Jeconiah because his sons all perished. And then it became, I think it was a nephew, Shealtiel, who then stepped on. But the bloodline was broken. And this is a huge problem. But God solved it. God solved it. Because Joseph, even though the bloodline was broken, he could tie his lineage all the way back to Solomon. But Solomon had a brother named Nathan, and Mary is related to Nathan, and there's your royal bloodline. So if you want to be specific, Jesus had the capability of tying himself to the throne of David through Solomon, but the bloodline of Nathan, and God solved it. And so a human lineage is very, very important, but it goes back a little further. Joseph, you can follow back to Abraham, and Mary, you can further follow all the way back to Adam. So Christ had a human body, human lineage, and now I'd like to just take a look at the fact that jumped one too far. Thinking of his human body, he needed sleep. He needed to eat. 40 days in the wilderness. That was a miraculous event because a human being cannot last long without water. And yet for 40 days and 40 nights, he was without food or water. God sustained him, but he needed to eat. He could eat. He had to open and close doors. He would get tired, as with the woman at the well. They were tired and they needed to go get food. He could feel sorrow. Shortest verse in the New Testament. Jesus wept. Why? Because the beloved Lazarus was dead. He could feel great despair. We find as he's in the last moments going to the cross, what ends up happening is he is in despair unto death. These are characteristics of a human. These are feelings that the Lord Jesus had because he was truly human. And just as we wrap up and close, I want to take a look at two passages of Scripture that express why the eternal is so important based on this Lord Jesus Christ born in the manger, placed in the manger in Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. You have to remember again that eternal life is tied inextricably to this concept of the man, Christ Jesus, with a human nature without sin, who is also fully divine. Why is the hypostatic union so important? Well, two passages of Scripture that I reflect on. This one seems to, for me, to tell it in a nutshell. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 says, "And this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." I don't know if you know the Lord Jesus Christ here today, but he wants you to be saved. Every single person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, wants to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. But how does he do it? Verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." We're going to explore just a couple nuances here. But the question that comes to my mind is, how does an infinite, holy, righteous God who wants all to be saved, how does he become reconciled with sinful, wicked, fallen human beings? There's not a human being that can go ahead and satisfy the requirements of God, for the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God is the consequence. We can't grab our bootstraps and pull ourselves out of the hole that we are in because of sin. And yet God is holy and righteous and just. How do you reconcile the two? I love it. It's because there is a mediator. There is a mediator that accomplished a great work. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the divine man who bore the sins of you and of me. Another verse that is very encouraging to me that explains why the Lord Jesus Christ needed to come to Bethlehem and take on a human form says, "But in those sacrifices there is no reminder of sins, or there is a reminder of sins every day. The sacrifices we're talking about are the many, many goats and bulls and sheep that were offered on Jewish altars to try to satisfy God for sin. But look what it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins." The only thing that can take care of sin is for you to go to the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Only in that is God going to be satisfied that you are paying the penalty for your sin. But he gave this beautiful picture of these bulls and goats and sheep being slain, but they could not take away the sin of the world. All they were was a picture of what? Verse 5, "Therefore, when he," that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, "comes into the world, he," the Lord Jesus Christ, "says, 'You have not desired sacrifice and offering.'" They don't do any good. "You have not desired that, but you have prepared a body for me." The Lord Jesus Christ took on human form, went to the cross, and died for us. Just think again of the model we're talking about. We're talking about divine nature living with a human nature pure in its essence inside of a human being. How could the second person of the Trinity pay for our sins? He is spiritual. He's eternal. He's immutable. He can't change. It's impossible for the Spirit, second person of the Trinity, to have died for us. But God prepared a body with a human nature that was pure and without sin. And as you read God's word, pay attention to this now. It is Jesus Christ who does the work and the will of God the Father. It is Jesus Christ that is going to be prophet, priest, and king. But it is Jesus Christ, the God-man, who died on the cross for our sins and satisfied Almighty God so that sinful, wretched human beings could be reconciled back again. Everything that we have depends on that event nearly 2,000 years ago when the God-man arrived in Bethlehem, was laid in a manger. He was no ordinary baby. I love little Miles, but he doesn't compare in any way to the Lord Jesus Christ, except that he has little toes, little fingers, and little eyes. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, he went through all of this for you. He does not want you to go to the lake of fire. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the truth. That's you. You don't know this Savior. You don't know this babe that became a man, that died and was buried and was raised again, and now is in heavenly places at the right hand of God. Talk to the men here in the meeting, or the women in the meeting. Don't leave here today. This is the most important Christmas you are ever going to celebrate, because we have articulated how important this God-man is in our life. God and Father, we don't even begin to understand what you have worked out, and yet as we read these verses, it should give us that motivation like the Magi we talked about in the first service. I want to come and worship the Savior. I want to put aside my creature comforts. I want to take what is necessary, what steps are necessary to make a great journey, because, oh, it's worth it in the end. Father, as we enter into this Christmas, it's so easy for the world to dull our eyes, to just think, I was just a baby. Got all kinds of stories around it, mixed in with all kinds of pagan things. Help us not to forget this was the arrival of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sins of the world. Help us not to lose sight of what this time and this season is really all about. And Father, if there's anyone here that questions in their heart, have they ever come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? Pray that they would not leave here without talking to one of us. We've got the words of life. May any person that has a question not leave here until they have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We offer these things up now in his most precious name, worthy to be given all praise and glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.